Ezekiel, we left off in 14, looking at these things of the foolish, false prophets in chapter 13, now coming to chapter 14 and actually seeing, well, the interesting way that God deals with people who listen to false prophets, who follow idolatry, who sin, and are stubborn and rebellious. Wow, is it interesting how God works. Because he loves us and he wants to get our attention. How he does that as he speaks through Ezekiel and dealing with these people at this time, there's a correlation for us today that is just astounding. So let's take a look at chapter 14. Now, some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? It's an interesting dilemma. These men have come, the elders have come and sat before him. Now, that would have been a sign of submission and willingness to hear. You're the prophet, you're Ezekiel. Come on, you've got something for us. You've got a word of the Lord for us. We'll listen. We're here. We want to hear what you have to say. We really do. We're here. And yet, the Lord says, no, let me tell you about these men. And it's almost a derogatory. These men, they've set up idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. They made a choice. They're putting the things in front of them, causing them to stumble. Now, he repeats this frequently, this phrase, idols in the heart and that which causes them to stumble. Three times he repeats that in these passages in this chapter, verse 3, 4 and 7. Now, the interesting thing is the question comes, should I let myself be inquired of them at all? Should I really speak to their heart is what he's saying. And, you know, the interesting thing is in Ezekiel 20, he repeats it again. He says, have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. I cannot be put in that spot to answer your questions. You know, the Lord cannot be consulted. If you read what he's saying here, when you cherish other gods or idols in your heart. And of course, it does answer an interesting dilemma that we have. There are times we're praying and we're praying for something. We're fasting at times. We're seeking him. And it seems like heaven is silent. And sometimes the only thing we're getting is just a little twinge of conscience about something that we're holding on to. But we throw it out of our mind real quick. That's not a big deal. You know, surely the Lord doesn't care about that. You know, this is a big need over here and I'm praying for this. And he knows my weakness. We, in a sense, we hold on to something. But essentially, Psalm 66, verse 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. That is, if I give it place. Now, it doesn't mean you have to be perfect before you can approach your master, your God. It doesn't mean that you're going to arrive to this level of spirituality where now, you know, you have attained the right to be heard by God. But the point is, if we're stubbornly resisting his spirit in these other areas and we're not listening to him speak to us very plainly through our conscience, through circumstances, through the situation we're facing, then why would we think he's going to listen to us in other areas? In other words, this is a stubborn rebellion that's being described here. The Lord says, should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Saul is a great case in point here. Saul, at one point, he departed from the Lord. But the Bible says in 1 Samuel 28:6 that when Saul inquired of the Lord didn't answer him, either by dreams or by the Urim or by the prophets. He had gotten to a point and the Lord gave him the prophet and spoke to him plainly in numerous occasions to try to get his attention. But he was so in tune to being honored in front of the people. That was more important to him than honoring the Lord. And he even said to the prophet Samuel, I did all these things because I wanted to sacrifice them to the Lord. I didn't really follow the Lord's directive in order to take that which I should have totally, utterly destroyed from that battle, and I saved it so I could sacrifice it to the Lord. And he says, to obey is better than sacrifice. The Lord is looking for a heart after him, one that he can commune with and guide and lead, and that he will be your God. You'll be his people. And yet if we resist that, he finds different ways to speak to us. But it got to a point with these people. The question is, they're putting in their own path things that are causing them to stumble, choosing willfully transgressing. They know it's wrong, but they're still doing it. They're cherishing these idols. Should I even be inquired of at all by them? It's interesting. Jesus actually confronted the Pharisees similarly. They came to him after he had done a number of things, especially after he had cleansed the temple. And they said, "What by what authority do you do these things?" And Jesus said, "Well, let me ask you a question. When John the Baptist came and he began his ministry, what authority was that? Was that from heaven or was that from man? Was that just him doing it as his own, or was he truly guided by God? Was this baptism of John from heaven or from men?" is the question. Well, it says in the text there that they reasoned among themselves and said, "Well, if we say from heaven, then he'll ask us, why didn't we believe him? And if we say from men, then he'll say, well, the people will be upset at us because they believed he was a prophet." So they were playing typical politics, taking a poll, seeing which way the wind's blowing. And then they decided to tell Jesus. It was kind of too dangerous to answer either way. So they said, "We don't know where it was from," which was a lie. They believed he wasn't from God because he rebuked them. And Jesus said, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." It was almost as if Jesus is saying to you, "I've got nothing to say to you. You really are cherishing an idol in your heart. Your own importance is lifted up to the heavens in comparison to who God is." And then when that happens to a person, then the only thing that you can get from heaven is silence. When there's lots of idols that we harbor in our hearts, and you know, perhaps in your own life, it's something we need to evaluate in our own lives. Are there idols there? Is there lust? Is there greed? Is there desires for things that are wrong? Covetousness, which really the Bible says covetousness is idolatry. That's probably the number one idolatry. You know, there is adultery. There is sexual sins, homosexual sin. There's all kinds of different fleshly sins that we could label. But one of the most deadly, in fact, one of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not covet. I think most people don't understand the depth of that sin and how far it takes you, because essentially coveting is erecting idols in your heart. You live in, "Oh, if I could only get that house, if I could only get that job, if I could only," and you're longing for those things. And, you know, honestly, it's an illusion. They did a poll 100 years ago. The average American had 70 basic wants. Now over 500. Something's happened. We want more things. We need more things. You know, the funny thing is, with such an illusion to own, and yet it's so important to us to have that piece of paper, that title, my name on it. I own this. This little piece of paper tells me, really tells me the bank owns it. But for me, you know, hey, well, it's my name on that deed. I can pass that on down. But riches are so fleeting. What is it about this world? You know, people hold and cherish things so much. You know, it's funny how people can get around wealth and prosperity. They can start thinking that's what it's all about. Buying nice clothes and having nice things. And, you know, how do you use wealth is the question. Otherwise, it can be idols in your heart. Howard Hendricks wrote this. He said his wife, Jean, and he dined with a fairly well-off man who was from a family that was blue blood. And they asked him, how do you grow up in the midst of such wealth and opulence and not let it affect you and consume you with materialism? And his answer was interesting. He says, "Our parents taught us that everything in our home was either an idol or a tool. So how do you view your possessions?" You know, if you don't view it as a tool to be used for the Lord in his purpose, then it's going to be an idol. And that's very true. So he says to them in verse 4, "Therefore speak to them." Now he says, should I be inquired? Okay, all right, speak to them. "Thus says the Lord, every one of the house of Israel who sets up idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols. that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. What is he saying here? I'll speak to them by their idols. In other words, he's almost going to confirm them in the position they are. In other words, he's giving them over to their idols. He's letting their idols comfort them. He's letting their idols now be a pleasure to them. Now, it's a wonderful thing. Listen, it's a wonderful thing if when my heart goes after something, some idol in my heart or something that I know is wrong, and the Lord disciplines me for it. It's a wonderful thing when if I get that idol, I'm miserable with it. If I get that job or that house that I've coveted so long, and now I realize, you know what? It's not what it's cracked up to be. It's really kind of empty. That's actually merciful from the Lord to allow me to see the emptiness of that thing that I so cherished. But when I can actually find pleasure in it and get comfortable and think, hey, this is the life. Yes, I'm happy. And I don't have that twinge of conscience anymore. In a sense, that's what the Lord is doing. He's answering by the idol. He's saying, you got your answer. You're feeling good about it. Go your way. You like it? It's all yours. And, you know, I'm afraid that there are a great many people that have come to that self-deception. You know, in Romans, it gives us that downgrade from, I mean, he sums up in Romans so much of just, I mean, you could take Ezekiel and you could sum it up just with the first chapter of Romans. You see the heart of what happened to people that although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor give thanks, but became futile in their thoughts. And then their foolish hearts were darkened, and professing themselves to be wise, they became as fools. Then they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. In other words, they began to worship the works of their hands and worship the creature. They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. Boy, this is the large part of our society. They don't want to think about God. Don't remind me about God. So God gave them over to a debased mind, Romans 1, to do those things that are not fitting. He gave them over. He let them go. And he describes them. Romans chapter 1 is a very instructive chapter. It's essentially showing how far people have gone from the Lord. So he says, since the creation of the world, verse 20, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and godhood, that they are without excuse. They had that. And they knew him, but they rejected. And they became futile in their thoughts, professing themselves to be wise, changed the glory. And so verse 24, it says, therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up. See, the point is God gave them up. Just as he said to Ezekiel, I'll speak to them by their idols. That is, their idols will now be a comfort to them. They'll be given over to them. And essentially, it says he gave them up to these vile passions. Verse 26, for even their woman exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness. See, that all of these things, as he goes on in that chapter, are just indicative of someone who has now been turned over and said, now, there's really no more conscience anymore. Their conscience is seared. They don't have that twinge of guilt about those things anymore. It's okay. It's okay. And of course, then they rewrite their theology and they can basically justify about any sin that you can come up with. But the hope is, back to Ezekiel, verse 6, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. Now, the subtlety here is that you may not know, though he's given them over, then he calls them to repent. This is a different word, repent, than the normal word for repent. The normal word for repent actually grips the heart and you feel the grief for your sin. Well, they can't even do that anymore. There is no conscience. There is no guilt. There's no grief. There's no nothing. So how do you deal with someone when they've gone that far? Well, he uses a word repent, which is more practical. Essentially, just turn back. Whether you feel it or not, turn back. Turn from that direction. Turn from that direction. And, you know, the thing of it is, when you do, when you put yourself away from that sin, when you get out of that fog might lift. And then that grief and the burden and the knowledge of what you've done might come to you. It might hit you. There are people that have no conscience at all about, you know, whether it be committing adultery or sexual sin of other sorts, or stealing or lying or, you know, being treacherous in other ways. But if they can be encouraged, just turn back. Turn back. I know these people at least had a rough situation being captive. Maybe it would be enough to just, even though they don't feel any grief in their heart about their ways, they think it's not that bad and they don't understand why it's so rough and why God is being so hard, maybe they'll turn back. And so the idea, there's a practical term here. Essentially, the Lord says, I'm going to turn them over. First, I'm not going to be heard from them at all. Should I even be inquired? There's a silence from heaven. Then I'm going to turn them over just to that debased mind. I'll let their idols deal with them. But there's an interesting thing here. In verse 7, he says, for anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity and then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. He says, I'll set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb and will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. In other words, the very outcome will be that it'll be a sign. He'll be a sign and a proverb. It'll the idea proverbial, like, man, you blew it. Look what happened to you. You know, have you ever had anybody tell you, I told you so? That's, in a sense, a proverb. Now, what he's saying is the Lord is saying, you're going to be a proverb. Everyone's going to be able to say, I told you so. And that's the last thing you want to hear. You know, when you make a dumb move and then you suffer the consequences and people that tried to warn you before, don't invest in that crazy scheme. Don't send that money to those people on that internet thing. You know, come on. You know, yeah, OK, there's boxes of money somewhere to be had if you just follow this little thing and send us $29.95 or whatever they want. You know, it's funny, but people will go after these things and then afterwards they get burned. There's a sign and a proverb. But notice verse 9. This is probably the most powerful thing. And this really hits. He says, if the prophet is induced to speak anything. Now, they're in that situation. Their heart is hardened. And they're going to the prophet. They're seeking out a prophet. Is there a prophet of the Lord somewhere? I got to find a prophet. They finally find somebody who's a prophet of the Lord. And they're inquiring of him. And so the Lord is actually saying something. Listen to this. He's saying, if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet and will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. That is, they sought these false prophets. And the Lord is saying, I've induced them to say things that are false. Now, wait a second here, Pastor. I don't get that one. But he goes on to say, they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be same as the punishment of him who inquired. Do you know Amos 3:6 says that if the trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? He says, if there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? You know, we try to separate, gee, this is good and this is bad. God would never do this over here because he's always loving. He's going to do this over here. But Isaiah 45 says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. One of the most troubling examples was when Ahab, the king of Israel, godless, he married Jezebel, just not a good guy. But for some reason, there was an alliance that he had with the good king Jehoshaphat in Judah. And Jehoshaphat went up there and eventually Jehoshaphat's son marries their daughter, creates a major problem. She eventually creates a coup later on and Athaliah takes over and it's just a wicked thing. And Jehoshaphat, you wonder, what are you thinking, buddy? I mean, you're a godly man. You're hanging out with this ungodly guy, and it's kind of a great instruction for us to watch who we hang out with. But if anything, but here Jehoshaphat is up there. And Ahab says, you know, I want to go against this enemy. I think I need your help. So would you join with us? And Jehoshaphat says, sure, I'll join with you. But could we ask the Lord? Could we seek his will? Thankfully, Jehoshaphat said that. And Ahab says, well, yeah, sure. I got a lot of prophets around. And you hear Jehoshaphat say, well, could we find a prophet of the Lord? You know, I mean, he had all these prophets of Baal. And he was like, I really would like to hear from Jehovah. So he says, well, you know, there is one guy, Micaiah, but, you know, he never says anything good about me, never prophesies anything good. And Jehoshaphat says, oh, come on, don't be bothered by that. Bring him up. So they bring him up. And as they're bringing him up, the false prophets are threatening Micaiah. You better listen to what the other prophets are saying and say that alone, only say that, or you're in trouble. So he's got a little pressure. This is in 1 Kings 22. It's a funny story. But Micaiah comes over and then says, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on the throne and the host of heaven standing on and his right hand on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? So some spoke in this manner, another spoke in that manner. And a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? And he says, I'll go out and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours. And the Lord has declared disaster against you. Now, that's kind of a strange thing. Would the Lord allow a lying spirit to be put in the mouth of these prophets? Well, in a sense, it's exactly what you're seeing here, where he says to Ezekiel, says it right here very plainly, that I will answer him by myself. I'll set my face against that man, make him a sign. And verse 9, and if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet and will stretch my hand out against him. The Lord actually goes so far in his judgment to not just passively give us over to sin, but actually, listen, would actually cause us to be quite comfortable in that as a part of the judgment, so that eventually those sins would bring us down. Here's the factor. When you repent, you'll hear from God. If you cherish the idols in your heart, you will not hear from God. If you keep cherishing them, you're going to even be deceived, self-deceived. You'll be given over to your sin. If you keep going down that road, the Lord will actually use signs and feelings or whatever it might be to confirm that you're okay, even when you are not okay. He told through these false prophets to Ahab, go up, the Lord will give you victory. And Micaiah was the only guy that says, if you go up and you come back alive, I'm a false prophet. And of course, the king was pretty ticked off and put him in prison and said, feed him with the bread of adversity and make it tough on him while I'm gone. When I come back, I'll deal with him. Okay, says, if you come back, the Lord hasn't sent me. And of course, you know, it was an amazing picture because, the king Ahab did not come back. Micaiah had it right. You know, Saul was like that. The Lord gave to the people Saul because they wanted a man. They wanted a king. They were tired of being led by the prophet. They wanted a king like the other nations. And you know what? The Lord says, I'll give you a king. Hosea tells us that he gave them a king in his anger. In his wrath, he took him away. He gave Saul, he acquiesced to the people's request. He said, okay, you want a king? Here he is. Best guy you could get. Tall, handsome, strong, a man's man, head and shoulders above everybody else. And even humble in the beginning. But he turned out to be a disaster. He gave them their request. Psalm 106, turn there for a moment. One of my favorite psalms because it ties in some of the history of Israel in a very interesting expression, especially in the time in Numbers. When the people were complaining, they didn't have any meat to eat. They were tired of manna. They had manna everything and they just didn't want any more manna. And so the Lord gave them their request. He actually told Moses to feed them meat, and Moses said, well, what are you talking about? We don't have enough meat to feed these people. I mean, you want us to kill all of the cattle, all the sheep we brought out here in the wilderness? And the Lord said to Moses, has my hand been shortened? You know, that I cannot do this? Did something happen where I'm not able to do this? You know, and he reminded Moses, he says, I'll give them meat, not even for one day, not even for a week. I'll give them meat for a whole month until it comes out of their nose. The Lord says this in Numbers. I think he doesn't have a sense of humor. But in that passage, in Psalm 106, he actually expresses it, all the things that he did. In verse 13, in 11 and 12, it shows how the waters covered their enemies. They were exulting about the Red Sea crossing. But in verse 13, they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And notice verse 15. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their soul. Mark that verse down. It is a dangerous, dangerous time in your life when the Lord acquiesces to your bugging him about something. Balaam is a good case in point. Balaam kept asking, you know, and the Lord finally said, let go. Go ahead if you want to go. And it ended up being a temptation he couldn't handle, to the point where he actually gave counsel to the king of Balak to do something evil, to bring the people down. And the Lord gave them their request. You know, when the quail came among the people, remember he said, I'll give you meat for 30 days. He sent quail from the east and they hovered around the ground. And all the people had to do was just go out with the clubs and start banging these quail. Quail in the desert, I'll tell you, are very delicious. I actually caught one when I was visiting my relatives out in the Morongo Valley area. And delicious little birds. But so these people are now feasting. They've got quail literally coming out of their nose. But while the meat was in their mouth, between their teeth, a plague came among them. And it started to kill them. He gave them their request. They wanted it. They kept bugging him. And finally the Lord says, okay. And this is what happens. It may not be what you want after all. The problem is, you know, he gave them the request, the leanness of their soul. You know, there was a pastor who had an affair for over 5 years and justified it on the basis that the Lord gave him a piece about it. And he basically, you know, he said, you know, my wife doesn't meet my needs and this woman. And what happened, he says, at first I felt very guilty about it. I felt horrible. It was just such a fear and a trembling. But as the time went on, I began to have a peace about it, he said. And I began to realize that, man, my preaching got even better. And I seemed to be really doing well and everything was fine. And, man, we were doing good. And she's a deeply spiritual woman. And Lord encouraged me one day when we would be married and I'd be away from, you know, my wife. And he's speaking like this is all like from the Lord. And the question comes up, was it from the Lord? And you know what? You almost have to say, yeah. The Lord gave him a peace because that's what he wanted. You see, that's the most dangerous place to be. If you do something wrong and your conscience is killing you, it is a good thing to listen while you still can listen. And you better turn from it. Because when you get to the point where you don't really care, where it doesn't really bother you that much, you've gone too far. Carnal Christians seem to find other carnal Christians. And they all mouth the same sappy stuff. God understands. He knows my needs. No one can judge me. It's okay. I have a peace about it. I prayed. The Lord gave me a peace about it. You hear the same sappy stuff about the lifestyle they've chosen, which is wrong. And you know what? It's funny because even in the country, Americans are getting the type of leaders that reflect themselves. Verse 11, he goes on to say, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me. Notice what the real heart of God is. He actually lets people come to such the end of themselves that they would go so far in their own pursuits. And he would basically, they'll bear their iniquity, the punishment. You see, when it gets so far down and they have no qualms about sin, but then eventually sin has its effect on them to a point where it's inescapable. It says, this is the whole point of the Lord. This is the heart of the Lord, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned anymore with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people and I may be their God, says the Lord God. Now, look at what God really desires. For you to be his people, for him to be your God. He wants to be there with you. God is for us, not against us. when he is against us, it's for our good. Because if we're fighting against God, I guess who's on the wrong side? You know, we've got to stop fighting with him. We've got to stop trying to convince God that our way is best and start listening to his way, essentially. Well, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, "Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness," it's an interesting word. It's actually literally acting treacherously, more aptly described, like when Achan acted for himself when they defeated Jericho. And in the battle, you know, he is fighting. He comes in and finds all of these wonderful treasures. And it just strikes his heart. I want that. You know, he knew, according to the command, that everything that they obtained in this first battle was dedicated to the Lord. But hey, you know, that silver, that gold, those changes of clothing. So he nabs it. He hides it. And he doesn't tell anybody until the next battle when they go out and they get defeated. Then they have to seek the Lord and find out something happened. Achan acted treacherously, but his treachery affected others. When you act for yourself on your own behalf, it's not just a simple thing. It affects others. I think of the example that is set for the young people. I fear for the young people in our nation, watching what us adults are doing. How easily we justify sin and divorce and, you know, theft and, you know, compromise. And we live one way at church and another way at home. And they see all of this played out before them. And you know what? We are probably giving them such a horrible picture that by the time they get to be adults, they're going to go, "Why would I bother following your God? Why would I even want that?" In a sense, that treachery has its effect. So God must be faithful to discipline somewhere along the line. Otherwise, society would be, it would be just like the time before the flood. So far out, every thought and intent of the heart would only be evil continually. So he says, "When it sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it, and I'll cut off supply of bread and send famine on it and cut off man and beast from it." So his first step is always in the famine area. With Israel, that's how it started. The rain would come. And you don't notice that at first. Oh, it's a nice, bright, sunny day for a week, a month. Wow, comes in, it hasn't rained for 30 days. Man, we need some rain. Then it gets real uncomfortable by the second month. Then the crops start drying out, and now you start to feel the pinch. Now there's no food. So this is how it starts, with famine. And spiritually, there's a great correlation. When you leave off following the Lord, there's a spiritual famine that takes place. And you don't notice it at first. You're riding off of yesterday's manna, yesterday's, you know, feelings toward God, and everything seems to be good, everything's okay. But as time goes on, it gets tough. Then he says, even if these three men, verse 14, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord. You know, in this particular instance, he uses these guys that are probably the most notable for intercession. And he's essentially saying that it doesn't matter who these guys are, how important, how powerful, how religious, how solid they are. They're really not going to change. They can only deliver themselves by their righteousness. Riches don't profit on the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death, Proverbs 11:4 says. We should remember that in our own lives. You know, the most important thing you have is your personal character. It's who you are. When you die, you leave behind all that you have, and you take with you all that you are, which is more important. You know, I'm amazed what people will do to compromise their integrity, their life for a little bit of stuff. It doesn't make sense, because you've got all eternity in reward in heaven by watching over the issues of your own heart. That's the thing that you've got to be careful of. You know, and even in this life, you know, you can sleep peaceably when you do the right thing. And we're always trying to get one up on somebody else. I mean, it just seems to be ingrained in us. When we sell a car, we want to get them down the lowest until they're hurting, and we want to get the best deal. We can go ahead and boast about it. So we say, "Bad, bad. You know, I got this problem, that problem." Then we get them all the way down, then we take off, and we go, "Oh, man, did I get a deal." How do you sleep with yourself on that? I guess, you know, we've got used to that. But what about giving a fair price for something, and so both go away happy, and you know what? You sleep well with that. And you're selling a vehicle and it's got some problems, you disclose that. You say, this is the problem, this is the problem, and you know what, probably should take off $500 for that. And that would be reasonable, that would be okay. And you know what, you're not getting what you want. Yeah, you could use that extra $500. I know that. But boy, just to be like that, that gives a person a fair deal, you sleep well at night. See, your character is much more important than things. And so these three men, they can deliver themselves by their righteousness, but they can't deliver anybody else. Verse 15, the second punishment. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they empty it and make it so desolate no man can pass through because of the beasts. That was a problem in Israel. There were times when a land that was let go for a while, the beasts would multiply so much. I mean, you've taken your life in your hands crossing through. And finally, they just turn it over to the beasts. Even though these three men were in it as I live, says the Lord, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. Only they would be delivered and the land would be desolate. You know, how many people think that because they're born in a Christian home, they're a Christian? You know, even these righteous men, they can't deliver their sons and daughters. Only themselves. Or if I bring a sword on that land and say, sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it. Wow, isn't that amazing how the Lord decrees that? For a nation, the sword go through the land. You know, there was a lot of topic of debate in Russia. Russians that were so distressed at all of the problems that they had. And, you know, many of them in their quietness of their houses were discussing how it was largely because they got away from God. Isn't that the problem in our nation as well? And will we see a sword in our land? Will we see these types of things? We're already beginning to see famine in many ways economically, though we're propped up unnaturally by the immense amount of loans and the debt capacity we have with other nations. It's just a matter of time before that bubble pops. And our leaders haven't been honest with us about how serious it is. We don't know how bad it is. And then you see the beasts, you see the desolation, you know, when you think about that, you see the sword in the land. Even though these three men were in it as I live, verse 18 says the Lord, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or if I send pestilence into that land and pour out my fury in it in blood and cut off from it man and beast. Even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine and wild beasts and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it. He is saying to those prophets who say we're going to get back to Jerusalem sooner than later. No, how much more will you understand what's going on when that happens? A righteous few will not avert judgment. And the fact is, even in our nation, you know, people will say, well, you know, God won't judge America. There's a lot of good people in it. And they take comfort in that. Actually, they use the passage where Abraham is bargaining, remember, for Sodom and Gomorrah. And they say, hey, he interceded. And the Lord delivered out of Sodom, you know, those who were righteous. And I believe it's a very good possibility that before this judgment comes upon America, hopefully, maybe he will cause the rapture to occur. But if he does not, he'll strengthen his people in the midst. But here you've got these judgments that come upon this nation. And ultimately justice has come. And yet the Lord will be faithful. In verse 22 it says, yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you. And you will see their ways and their doings, and then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I brought upon Jerusalem and all that I brought upon it. You know, the disasters most feared in the ancient world would bring all these things, but he says, then they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause and that I have done it, says the Lord God. Two things to learn about God. He does nothing without cause and that he does it. We cannot forget God is on the throne and he is going to fulfill his purposes. You see, everything in Ezekiel is leading up to eventually where God is going to, through all the discipline and the punishment we're hearing about and the lessons we can apply to our lives now. It's all about moving farther and farther to see He is faithful to what he promised he would do in their sin, as he will also be faithful what he promised to do despite their sin, which is to save and rescue them. And, you know, we are actually getting closer and closer to the time when we're going to see that unfolding in history. Now, chapter 15 is simply 8 verses that tie into this, because ultimately, when you fall after idolatry, you miss your purpose in life. See, your purpose isn't to cram your life with things and try to get satisfied from them. It doesn't work. The Lord has a much more glorious purpose for you. But he ties this into a little parable. Isaiah uses the same parable in Isaiah chapter 5. There are lots of other places he uses that he likens Israel to a vine. He says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch, which is among the trees of the forest. Is wood taken from it to make any object? Or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on? Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned? In other words, it's even more worthless after its ashes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I've given for the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I'll set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord. Now, this whole parable ties in this way. Israel was likened to a vine in Isaiah 5 that produced sour grapes. Now, the problem is, if a vine doesn't produce fruit, what good is it? Is it any better than any other wood? No, you can't make anything from it. It's worthless. You can't use it for timber. You can't use it for building. It's a vine. It's very soft, gnarly wood that really has no other use other than, listen, bearing fruit. Why does the Lord liken Israel as sheep? Why does he liken them as a vine? And even Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Every branch that abides in me bears fruit. And then he prunes those branches that are bearing fruit that they might bear more fruit. But the branch that is not bearing fruit, he cuts it off and it's thrown in the fire and it's worthless. You see, the only use of a vine, the only use it has is for fruit or for fuel. Isn't that interesting? And you know, in many ways, if you think about your life, if you've gone after idolatry and you're finding another use for your life other than bearing fruit for God, you will find the end result will be you'll be burned up. It's an emptiness. There is a futility there because you were not made for that purpose. You were made to bear fruit. You cannot spend your lives on yourself and really find enjoyment in life. God didn't make you for that. He made you for a much glorious, more grand purpose, to bear fruit and thus glorify God. And when we honor him with our lives, you know, it's just so amazing when you have that patience and self-control and that fruit is working, it brings forth more fruit. It's like the self-control in your life causes you to be much more productive in other areas of your life. That patience helps you to store up and not just squander and spend things on yourself. Kindness helps you give to others. Now, the best answer for greed in your own life is being generous. The best way to use things. Again, if it's not a tool, it's an idol. If you have some luxury, something, if it's not a tool, it's an idol. If you're not using it for the glory of God, it will become an idol. I mean, is it unreasonable for God to have planted this vine to expect fruit from it? Is that unreasonable? It's certainly not unreasonable in your opinion if you plant your tomato plants and, you know, they don't produce tomatoes. I mean, you'll be basically tossing out. They're no use. Can't use tomato vines for much either. Well, so it is with the vine unless it produces fruit. So it's not unreasonable for God to expect fruit from our lives, is it? In fact, if you really narrow it down, we could do a survey. What do people want out of life? What is your goal in life? What do you want to see in life? What's most important to you? People will say, well, I just want to love and be loved and, you know, and have peace. You know, they start mouthing words that actually are the very things that God desires for you as well. The difference is how to obtain them. You think through things and idols and, you know, things that are other than God are going to get you those things. It's not going to work that way. He's given us his commandments, and we recognize those commandments are really not burdensome. They're all summed up in loving your neighbor as yourself and loving God with all your heart. Everything else is a distraction. You can't even argue against the Ten Commandments. What's wrong with honoring God first? He created you. Not bowing down to idols. Worshiping him and him alone. You can't really fault that. What's wrong with the other six commandments about having to do with our relationship with others? Is that burdensome to honor your father and mother? To not kill, to not steal, not lie, not commit adultery, not covet? And you really, no one can really argue against these things. In fact, our whole jurisprudence system is built on these Ten Commandments, even though they want to remove them from the schools and from the courthouses. Our whole law system is built upon. In fact, everything about the Bible, all of the things that we have in our own nation, constitutionally been developed from concepts of the Bible. People have no idea how much the Bible has influenced our nation in the beginning. Just so different from the other nations, where king was law. And we turned that around and said, no, the law is king. You know, the word of God is greater than any king. There's so much about that. I could encourage you, if you want to do some more research on that, you can go to wallbuilders.com and get a plethora of information of how the Bible influenced this nation and get some foundation in that. It'd be a great thing. But, you know, you can't fault this. There's nothing to fault here in regard to God's plan. But he says, you know, if this vine now, it's all it's useful for as fuel. Eventually, that's exactly what's going to happen when they're totally devoured. And he makes verse 8, the land desolate because they've persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord. So what we learn from these lessons, we don't want to keep going down that road. I want to have a sensitive heart toward the Lord. I want to be very careful never to get hardened in my conscience. I want to be very careful to watch the issues of my own heart, because that's the most dangerous thing. To get to a place where you don't have any compulsion against doing things wrong, Lord, help us. While God is still speaking to you through your conscience, listen. Because soon he won't be speaking that loud, and he'll basically turn you over to it, the things that you're doing. And then eventually those will be the very things that will deceive you. You'll actually be confirmed with the lying prophets. You'll have peace about doing the wrong thing. And you'll try to convince others. Don't go down that road. It's such an empty end. And the Lord would have you spared from it.